Okay, well, we might make a start. It's so good to see everyone here for our first week of Term 3 of Forums. It's good to see a lot of regular faces and also lots of new faces. Welcome, particularly if you're here for the first time. Good on you for making it out. My name is Tony, and I serve with Two Ways Ministries, and I'll be helping share part of the meeting this evening. Just a quick few housekeeping things. So we've got the evening will run like it has been the last two terms. So we will have plenty of time in our little groups, which you guys are already in, discussing the topic for the evening: the failure of the good pagan. We're going through Romans, and we are up to Romans chapter 8, one of the high points of the whole book, and in fact, the whole Bible. So it's going to be a really exciting discussion this week and next week. It's been a few weeks, hasn't it? Okay, so it'll be good to look at the tagline. Forums is for those who take the claims of Christ seriously, either to discover the truth or to live freely for him. And or, it's not just either of them. We want to take Jesus' claim seriously from the Bible. That's why we spent so much time in it. And from there, we want to know the truth, and we also want to live in light of the truth. That's what's so special about forums. Now, the verse that is helpful to capture that goal, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You guys have spent a bit of time already in your groups chatting. That's really helpful. If you haven't introduced yourself to each other, please do that, particularly as you know people keep filtering in. Name, suburb, work, study. And it'll be great for just someone in your group to pray for our time together this evening. In fact, for the rest of the term, that we would indeed discover the truth and be those that live in light of the truth. Okay, so I'm just going to give you 3 minutes to do that, and then Rosie's going to come up and take us through two ways to live. Okay, so 3 minutes, go for it.
All right. Hopefully you've got to know the people in your group, or you've just arrived. Welcome to Forums if you've just arrived. As people who are seeking to take the claims of Jesus seriously and to get to know the claims of Jesus, we need to be constantly coming back to the core message, Jesus' core claim of the gospel. And at Forums, we like to use a framework called Two Ways to Live, which helps us think about what the gospel is and what the context of the gospel is. There might be some of you tonight who have never heard of Two Ways to Live. There are some of you who probably have heard it many, many, many times. But it's a good thing to be reminded of and to continue thinking of it, because it's not just for our own sake, but for the sake of others. We want to be people who speak about Christ's claims as well. For those who don't know the framework of Two Ways to Live, we're going to be thinking a bit about it. But essentially, it's six boxes, six pictures, based around creation, sin, judgment, atonement, resurrection, and repentance and faith. And the first three boxes are really essential for us to get context of the gospel, because the gospel doesn't make any sense without creation, without sin, and without judgment. And then we've got the atonement and resurrection, which is the essence of the gospel, with the end point of repentance and faith, the response to the gospel. But we're not just going to look at it in an overview. Often the student ministers are the ones that go through Two Ways to Live up the front, but I thought it might be fun and interesting if we got a few of you to help me draw it on the board tonight. So I'm wondering if there are any brave volunteers who are willing to help write up Two Ways to Live on the board. We're going to need six. Do I have six volunteers? You can choose a box if you have a preference as well. One, two. Any more volunteers? Three, four, five. I can be the sixth if there's no sixth. But is there a sixth? Is there a sixth? No. All right, could the five volunteers come up the front, please? That is Two Ways to Live. As you can see, many of us among us have committed to memory, or lack of, or a bit rusty on it. But it's a really helpful framework for us to think about, especially as we seek to share Jesus with others, because these are the core things that we need to communicate to people in order for them to know and understand the gospel. So it's over to you now. There's a sheet of paper on someone's chair or on the floor. One person in your group, have a go at doing two ways to live for your group.
Okay. Well, friends, we might bring it back. I noticed that, you know, most people made a lot of good progress. Not all groups are finished, but that's okay, because we got the rest of the term to help each other to learn this really helpful gospel framework. And the goal is that we might actually learn it properly and be able to use it in our conversations and use it to share the gospel with people. I've now got the task of distilling and summarizing the book of Romans in about 5 minutes. So this is, you know, the greatest, most profound letter ever to be written. I've got 5 minutes to just try to give us a really big picture, broad brushstroke overview of the whole book as we dive into chapter 8 tonight. And so it's going to be, you know, I realize after I've thought about this, it's going to be a lot of concepts coming at you rapid speed. And so it will take some, you know, attention from you guys. But if you're able to process everything I say, you know, it might be the best 5 minutes of the night. So we'll see what happens. Romans 1 to 16. In the first section, Romans 1 to 4, first section, Romans 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul presents powerfully the gospel. God is righteous and we are not, right? That's the great problem, predicament, issue that we all face. God is righteous and we are not. We are unrighteous. God is morally perfect in every way. We see it in his character. We see it in the law. God is the standard by which we measure our righteousness against. And the problem is we fall short. We fall short of his standard. And therefore, we are justly under his condemnation. God cares enough and he's absolutely just enough, which means that we are condemned. Now, the solution that's presented, as we've just been looking at in Two Ways to Live, is the gospel. The solution is in the gospel, in Jesus' atoning and substitutionary death and in his resurrection. God justifies the unrighteous, he justifies sinners. And so, up on the screen, Romans 1 to 4 captures how the righteous God justly justifies the unrighteous. Now, just to be clear, to justify means to declare innocent. It's the judge that hits the gavel on the block and declares you innocent. Now, importantly, in the gospel, we see justice and mercy meet. That's what we've been spending this whole year thinking about, the justice and mercy of God coming together in the gospel. God is able to, in his mercy, justify, forgive the unrighteous, the actually unrighteous, the actually guilty. He's able to pronounce innocent. And he's able to do that justly because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the amazing, wonderful gospel. Now, this all-important reality changes everything, right? It changes everything. In fact, it disrupts everything. That's what we were discussing for most of last term. It disrupts everything because in the second section of Romans 5 to 8, we see how the justified now live under grace and not the law. You see, there are truly two ways to live. Two ways to live. There's living under the law and there's living under grace. Two completely different systems with two completely different destinies. One death and judgment and the other eternal life. Now, everyone by default live under law. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're conscious about it or unconscious about it, we all live under the law system, which points out our sin. And in fact, it condemns us in our sin. However, the disruption of grace, of Jesus, of the gospel comes And for the Christian, it puts them under the system of grace, right? It's a completely different system. Now, if you're with us last term, you'll be familiar with this diagram because we spent most of our time unpacking it. Don't have time to explain the whole thing, but there is a great podcast, a really, really excellent podcast, Two Ways News, that you can listen to get up to speed on it. We can chat about that later. It coincidentally covers Romans, okay? So it's really, really helpful. But the key thing to notice in the diagram is the disruption that Jesus brings. The disruption that Jesus brings. You see it in the yellow line in the diagram there. Because remember, we were by default under law and under sin, right? And it's a one-way trajectory to death and judgment, right? We were all under that. But because of Jesus, the disruption, right, that radical break that he brings from that trajectory, us being united with him in his death, in his resurrection, it means we're now free from being under law and sin, leading to death and judgment, right, and that whole system as a whole. But instead, we gain new life. We're now under the system of grace, which leads to increasing righteousness and what we might call sanctification. Now, what does that look like, living under grace and no longer under the law? Well, we're going to be thinking about that tonight and next week as well as we look at the very important subject of the Spirit. In the next section, so for the rest of term three, we'll be looking at Romans 9 to 11. Now, in this section, we see God's great plan that nobody could guess. God's great plan was always to save and gather Jews and Gentiles into his multicultural, multi-ethnic church. Now, this grand plan of God's, it raises a whole bunch of questions, actually. It raises a whole bunch of questions, particularly because it appears so many Jews have rejected Christ and rejected the gospel. And so, what kind of questions does it raise? Well, it raises the question of, has God failed? Has he been unfaithful to his promises to Israel? Is God unjust? On the other hand, is Paul just a renegade Jew, right? Is his gospel reliable and true? Or is it a false gospel, right? It raises these really important questions that we'll look at in some depth. And I think what it will do, as it did for Paul, is it will lead us to realize how big and grand God's plan is and how wise and awesome God is, and lead to praise. And then finally, and very briefly, this is the next term, so a bit in the future, Romans 12 to 16, we'll see how the multicultural church of transformed sinners live out the gospel in community, okay? The gospel transforms our lives individually, but it also brings us into God's church, into Christian community with each other. And so we're going to see and explore what that looks like as we try to live out that gospel community, Romans chapter 12 to 16. I think that was slightly over 5 minutes, but that's a bit of an overview of the whole of Romans.
Thanks, Tony. Hi, everyone. My name is James, and I just want to bring us back to here tonight. Having looked at an overview of Romans, if you get out your outlines here, excuse me, not the outlines, the folder for the outlines, you'll see at the very back our plan for the term. You know, I've heard and sat under several sermon series in Romans. Most of them stop at chapter 8. We're not going to do that. We're going to take a look at that. We're going to tackle that tricky section, chapters 9 to 11, head on, and you'll see that our plan is to do that over the next few weeks. But you got to keep coming from next week onwards, because what we get the privilege of doing this week and next week is looking at this majestic chapter, chapter 8. Tony already alluded to a bit of it at the start. But this chapter that has more references to the Spirit than any other part of the Bible, this chapter that has been called the Mount Everest of the Scriptures, this chapter you want to get into because it's God's Word and it's good for us. Tonight we are thinking about this topic, the failure of the good pagan. And so for the rest of the first half of tonight, we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about this idea of the good pagan. We're going to spend a bit of time thinking about what our culture is saying and what is happening in it. And then a little bit after a break, we'll come back and dive headfirst into verses 1 to 17. I'm now going to invite Philip up as we think about that next section.
Thank you, guys. Here's a question for you and your group to work on. What is humanism? What is spirituality? Just spend a few moments thinking out those things. I mean, one sense it's definitional, but try and avoid using your device. Try and use the people around you. Well, these are two ways of seeing the world that are in our society today. And I want us to unpack them a little because neither of them are Christian. In fact, both of them in their own way are opposed to Christianity. We won't collect up your answers because there's a certain amount of just dictionary definition about these. Humanism is a rationalist outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. The Oxford Dictionary is always very polite. It's been written by English people. And so it kind of understates it, really. It's not rather than, it's instead of. Actually, humanists are always atheists. At certain periods of history, the word humanism was used differently, but from the 20th century onwards and into the 21st century, it really is people who have an alternative view. It's the way of life is to be thought out, understood, just in rationality, just in human mind, just in human scientific investigation. See, here is Andrew Copson, who is the chief executive of the Humanist Society of the United Kingdom and the president of the Humanist International. So, I mean, we're not talking about a nobody. We're talking about, if he doesn't know what humanism, none of us know what humanism is. And he has about 5 points. Here we go. Humanism is naturalistic in its understanding of the universe. See, the universe is only natural. There's nothing else. And science and free inquiry will help us comprehend more about the universe. He'd like to say everything, but he knows that's not true, so he's not that stupid. This scientific approach doesn't reduce humans to anything less than human beings. That is, there is something distinctive about being human that the humanist wants to retain. I mean, he wants to call us animals because that's what we are. We're part of the natural world. But yet he wants to also retain some sense that humans are special. So we're not got, it's not an animalist society, it's a humanist society. And that specialness comes in the subject of morality. Humanists place importance on the pursuit of self-defined, meaningful, happy life. The animals don't have self-defined, meaningful, happy life. They just munch grass or each other, depending on their taste. But you see, humanism is moral. The art and essence of humanism is moral. This is moral atheism. Not all atheism is moral. You know, there are natures of this world who say morality is stupid. There is no such thing. But the humanists are the ones who are moral. They're the good pagans, you see, not just the pagans. Morality is a way for humans to improve their lives. And humanists engage in practical action to improve personal and social conditions. So here is humanism. It's moral atheism, is a way of putting it. It's the naturalistic view of the world that sees humans as being special, especially in this area of meaningful morality, as they would put it. Now, one of the great humanists of who's still alive and with us is of course the atheist Richard Dawkins, and the kind of popular atheist of the time. Another one who has been such is the ex-Muslim atheist A.N. Hirsi Ali, and she and Richard Dawkins are great friends who work together in promoting atheism. Except A.N. Hirsi has now renounced atheism and adopted Christianity. How much she understands of Christianity is still got its difficulty. She's a new Christian, and so some of her answers are still kind of confused, which is not surprising, having spent her life growing up as a fanatical Muslim and then her early adult life as an atheist, to now in middle life to come to Christianity is another major rethink for her. They had a long discussion, debate, it goes for about an hour, it's on YouTube, and I'm going to give you a few clips of these, because in the discussion between each other about the changes, it's a very lovely, it's a very interesting discussion, it's well worth spending an hour just listening to the two. You get classic humanistic atheism exposed by somebody who used to believe it, but now can see its inadequacies and is very strong to do it. So I'm just going to give a few of these clips on the way through tonight, I think four clips, and we hope the system works. So there's this moral secularism that cherry-picks from each religion and from Christianity what it sees as morality, but it gets its morality from just rationality, from its own scientific understandings of the world. That is the character that he would put forth. That's humanism. That's a classic piece of view. Why he's picking on Christianity is because she does. She says, well, I've been a Muslim and I'm a Christian and there's no these are totally radically different. And frankly, Christianity produces lots of goods in our society and Islam only produces bads, really, in the society. And humanism, she says, doesn't produce anything. And he admits he's a cultural Christian. He even goes on in this discussion that they say, you know, I prefer no religion, but if you're going to have one, Christianity's the best, because I'm a cultural Christian. And she says, but you want the Christian morality without the Christianity. He said, well, that's right. We've got morality from secular thinking, and we just cherry-pick the bits of Christianity we like. But morality comes from elsewhere. Spirituality. There's a classic humanist I've introduced you for. Spirituality is a different thing. Spirituality is the quality of being concerned with the human spirit or soul as opposed to material or physical things. The humanist, it's all about the material physical things, the natural things, which somehow gives rise to morality. Spirituality, it's all about the supernatural things that really is the basis of it. But it's not altogether concerned with right and wrong morality. See, spirituality often involves the looking for meaning or purpose and a sense of interconnectedness with the universe and with other people, or a higher power. Now, spirituality can be expressed in different practices such as meditation and prayer. And some common spiritual practices are just mindfulness. This is where drugs comes in as first cousin to spirituality too, because I can go to a great music event and I pop some pills and I lose the sense of me. I become part of us. I get into the connectedness of humanity and the connectedness of the world. It's not looking for right and wrong so much as it's looking for being connected, being engaged and involved in what the world is all about. Finding my inner self, my true self, my ultimate self. It's got to do with a different thing altogether. So now I ask this question and we'll go and collect some answers from you in a moment. What's the basis then of humanist morality and what's the basis of spiritual connectedness? Where does it come from? What's the fundamentals of it that gives rise to humanist morality or gives rise to spiritual connectedness? Enjoy each other's company as you wrestle with these issues. Okay, let's hear about it, shall we? Gloria and Rosie got microphones to move amongst us to find our answers. Just for a moment, look at somebody in the group and point to who's going to answer. Who's going to answer for your group? All determined. Point to the person. Let's not waste time in silence while we work it out. Okay, thank you, Gloria. Hang on. Thank you, Gloria.
So humanism, we had exalted view of humans and exalted view of rationality or science.
That'll do, thank you.
Humanist morality is us deciding ourselves what's right and wrong instead of trusting a higher being or gods. right and wrong.
Okay, thank you. Yes, Gloria?
We were talking about humanism, like morality has to come from somewhere. He was saying how he's cherry-picking rather than...
It just comes from cherry-picking.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
I was saying like it's like stripped-down Christianity.
Stripped-down Christianity, yes. Most humanists are actually come from within the Christian world. You don't get Hindu humanists and Buddhist humanists, yes.
It seems rather... humanism seems rather self-determinative in terms of how it views what...
Yes, self-determinative. Thank you, yes.
Yeah, we're saying the same thing. It's not objective, it's subjective.
It's subjective, which is kind of funny. Claims to be actually rationalist, yes.
Spirituality seems to be fleeing out of fear because it's not like they're trying to find any responsibility in morality. It's just to be more connected to others.
It just is escaping.
Yes, escapism.
Yeah, okay.
It's determined by whoever speaks the loudest.
Sorry?
Determined by whoever speaks the loudest.
I don't hear that. Yes. Good. Okay.
By rejecting God as our ruler and choosing to live our own lives our own way.
Thank you.
We did kind of talk about both of them stem from good things in a way of like wanting to say that humans do have dignity and we have responsibility and we have rationale, like we're given a conscience, but also spiritual connectedness stems also from, I think, a longing that, or an innate reaction against materialism, not wanting to just be atoms and flesh and bones.
Yes, they both come from good things. That's why we're talking about the good pagan. Because it comes from good things. Rationality, science, good things. A sense of the supernatural, a good thing, yes.
An internal sense of right and wrong that is accredited to evolution rather than a creator.
Yes, they are very evolutionist in their thinking, yes.
We said that humanist morality comes from, like, the most popular opinion.
The most popular opinion, yes. There is fashions in all these things. That's very strong. Thank you.
Suppressing the truth and exchanging it for a lie.
Thank you for Romans chapter 1. Verse 18.
Naturalism, that everything there is everything that can be measured.
Nationalism? Naturalism.
Yes,
okay. Thank you.
Oh, yeah, we were kind of talking about how it seems to be an attempt to fill the void, but without using religion.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. An attempt to fill the void without religion, yes?
Hedonistic perspectives, what's making me feel good and what's making other people feel good?
Yeah, it's very hedonistic like that, isn't it, yes?
Kind of following what's most socially acceptable is right or wrong.
Yes.
They kind of stem from a desire to fulfill, like, meaning and purpose in our lives.
Yep, okay. Yes, thank you.
Like the morals you interpret from the society around you.
Yes, it's very hard to be a humanist with a moral system totally different to the society around you, though some will try.
They're both subjective and self-driven.
Both, yes, self-driven, yes.
The assumption that humans are innately good.
Yes, there is an assumption about that, isn't there? About the humans being innately good.
We were talking about how both of them have links to Christianity and they've just taken things that they like and got rid of stuff that they don't like.
Yep, righto.
Just a longing for more but skewed by sin.
Yep, okay. Longing for more. We've been to that group. We've done. Which group didn't we do? Well done, sisters. You've done very brilliantly to get all around these groups in that kind of random way it is. Okay. Here comes another couple of videos for us about it to hear more on this. I was absolutely wrong. You don't have people saying that all that often, do you? That what I was doing is absolutely wrong, but contributing to the moral vacuum, because the morality of Western civilization comes out of the Judaic Christian world. And if you then get rid of the Judaic Christian worlds, what is left behind? And Mr. Dawkins can say, well, you know, secular humanism, but her point is, well, it hasn't happened. And indeed, it can't happen if you teach in your schools neutrality, moral neutrality. Because if it's truly neutral, then there are no morals, are there? You choose to live that way, you choose to live another way, you choose to live another way. We're neutral. So we're not actually going to give people anything. And in her view, because we're not giving people anything, we are seeing dreadful things happening. She's really alarmed. Of course, being an ex-Muslim, she's really alarmed by the university protests against Israel, because she knows that's being driven by the Islamicist, of which she used to be one, and it's evil. And so she's really hot to trot on that subject. But she says what amazes her is young Americans who are not Muslims, who are not Pakistanis, who are not Palestinians, who've got no connection with the issue at all, are now coming out on one side and demonstrating about something that they frankly do not understand, with a moral crusade, and they're becoming Muslims. Well, she's given her life to giving up Islam. There's a fatwa against her. She has permanent bodyguards because she's one who has renounced Islam. And so to hear people highly intelligent, seemingly well educated, but she says, no, they're not. They've been neutrally educated. And therefore, they've been easily brainwashed, easily conned by one of the most evil systems in history, namely the Islamicists, of which I used to be one. It's a very interesting interview, isn't it? But there's more of it, one more clip for it, to show just advancing this point with them. He never thought that would happen. Here is the advocate of secular humanism who never thought that secular humanism would happen. Now, I've given him the last word because you always give your opponent the last word, right? He's just interested in the truth. I think if you listen to it, you'll start to wonder about the truth that he's interested in. It's got real problems to it. Well, that's setting up for us the background of the discussion of morality and spirituality and the alternatives that are in our society. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 and see what the Bible is saying about it. Okay, here we go then. You see, so far what we've talked about is an unspiritual morality, and we've contrasted it with an amoral spirituality. And what we're saying is the unspiritual morality is morals without the power to actually ever implement them. And what we see with amoral spirituality is, of course, power without morals. So one has ideas where it's going or should go, but actually doesn't ever get there. The other has no idea where to go, but it's got all the power to get there. What we're dealing in Romans 8, then, is moral spirituality and spiritual morality. See, for the spiritualist, the idea that you can have spiritual morality seems a contradiction in terms. And for the humanists, the moralists, the idea that you need spirituality to actually implement them seems unacceptable. So, it's going to be a careful study of the first 17 verses of Romans 8 tonight. And we'll start off by reading all of them. We'll get Gloria to read for us. And so, do the whole passage first. 8, 1 to 17.
All right, Romans 8, 1 to 17. You want to flip to them? And if you've got a physical Bible, that'd be great. If you don't have a physical Bible, we'd really encourage you to bring one along. It's a really great way to be able to look and to see what's come before and what's come after without having to sort of click on your phone. Otherwise, you can find it on your phone.
More research is showing that you actually comprehend better from a printed page than you do from a screen. Of course, the turning of pages actually changes your left, right, going... Anyway, press it. Let's read the passage.
All right. From verse 1 to 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Brilliantly read, and we don't understand it. Is that right? It's so complicated. It seems to phrase upon phrase, clause upon clause. It's just hard to keep concentrating where he is going. That's nothing to do with the bad reading. Actually, it was very well read. So what we're going to do is work through the grammar of it, work through the sentences of it, to actually do something that's really weird. It's called comprehension, which means reading with understanding is what we're trying to do. So we're going to look at Romans 8, 1 to 4, that little passage, and it's based on all that's gone before, because it starts off with that word therefore. All of chapter 1 to 7, which Tony's been telling us about earlier, that's all packed in here. We're reaching the conclusions of his arguments, you see. But these three, four verses at the beginning, what I want us to answer is the question, what is the basis of these? Gloria, come back and read again for us. I just read verses 1 to 4, and that's what we're going to look for. What are the basis of these three? Sorry, it should be four verses. Yeah, 1 to 4.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay, what's the basic verse? You've got a choice of 1 out of 4 here. Which of these verses is the basic verse upon which the rest relies? Now, don't look at it again. You just had it read to you twice. See, here's the logic issue, isn't it? Are we ready? You've got a number 1 and 4 in your mind. We're all going to put our hand up. No abstentions. This is not the cowardice of politics. This is the reality of making mistakes. Are you ready? Hands up those who think the basic verse upon which it all hangs is verse 1. One faithful soul. Verse 1 thanks you. Verse 2. Verse 3, verse 4, and verse 4, thanks to the three of you. Yes, you see, look at the words, the key words. Therefore, so it's all based in earlier chapters 1 to 7. Therefore, that's a key word. Am I here in this? I think so. I can do that here, can't I? There is the therefore, that's key. And then you've got these two words, for, in beginning verse 2, verse 3, and then in order that in verse 4. Now the word for in Greek is the word because. Because for can mean the same thing, and it's not a wrong translation, it just is slightly misleading. Because is a slightly stronger word, isn't it, than before, but it means the same thing. So verse 1 is explained by verse 2. And verse 2 is explained by verse 3. And verse 4 is the consequence of verse 3. So it's verse 3 is the basis of what the paragraph is saying. Your English teachers in primary school should have taught you this little exercise in life. I know they didn't, that's why I'm teaching it to you now. Right? But you'll be way ahead of all the others in your English class at university. It wouldn't be hard. And so, you see, the importance of what? Because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's why the law of the Spirit of life is what sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, because the law previously just brought sin and death. You see, and that's why there's no now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the consequence of all this is so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by what we do, but by what Christ Jesus has done for us. We now walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so in a sense, what we're seeing is that diagram. That's what it's about. The interjection of Jesus in the whole subject of law and sin and judgment has changed that trajectory, as Tony called it, from sinners to death under the law. It's all very quiet there, slavery, sin and law in deep purple you can no longer see, leading to death and judgment. But it's the coming of Jesus that changes everything. Nearly all religions and philosophies are about us climbing upwards. The heart of Christianity is about God coming downwards. Dramatically different thing. And so hearing Jesus coming down changes everything for us. All right, well, that's actually what we looked at in the recent times. But you see, what we know is that sin kills. That's a fundamental of life. But the law, well, it's right, but not might. It can tell you what's wrong and it can tell you what's right. So therefore, what does the law do, really? Well, sin is more powerful than the law. Don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but sin is more powerful than the law. Sin has might. It doesn't have right, it actually has wrong. Right? So the law will tell you what's right, sin will tell you what's wrong, but sin trumps the law every time. And so really all that happens is the law condemns you. Function of the law is to tell you what's wrong and what's right and condemn you because you've done the wrong. You're never actually going to get to God by obedience to the law because you don't obey the law. It condemns us. So what we have here then is another contrast. That is between flesh and spirit. It runs in Paul's writings a lot. By flesh, he doesn't mean the excess stuff that I've got hanging around my bones. By flesh, he means the world now, living in rebellion against God, our sinful nature. The sinful nature, not just of me, but of the present world. This world in opposition to God. That's the world of flesh. Whereas the world of the Spirit, well, the Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At this point, we move away from spirituality, even though we use the word spirit, because spirituality is usually about a force. May the force be with you. there we go. That is classic spirituality, that there is this power that you can access. But no, the Spirit in the Bible is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a person, not an it, so to speak. So the Spirit and the flesh are put in contrast in these passages. So we're going to read now Romans 8, 5 to 8. And as Gloria reads it for us, what we need to look at is in what ways are the Spirit and the flesh contrasted. So I'll give you the question before she reads it so that you are thinking about it as you read. There you go, 5 to 8.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay, talk with each other for a moment. What are the contrasts between Spirit and flesh? Okay, we may not pick up all the groups, but let's pick up some of the groups with the microphones. Gloria's doing extra service here. Away you go. Thank you very much. Whoever's first. Any contrast at all? Go.
The flesh, when governed by the flesh, the mind leads to death, and when governed by the Spirit, it leads to life and peace.
Okay, death and life, big difference, yes. Two things, one's armed and the other's coughs.
You can't please God if your mind's set on the flesh, so it kind of implies that you might be able to in the Spirit.
Say it again?
You can't please God.
You can't please God when you're in the flesh, but you may be able to in the Spirit.
Right as rain, Philip.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Those in the flesh cannot submit to God, well, don't submit to God's law, and those in the Spirit do submit to God's law.
Yes, it's submitting to God's law. They don't and they can't, yes?
If you're in the flesh, you can't set your minds on the things of the Spirit and vice versa?
Yes. If you're in the mindset is one or the other, yes?
The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, whereas the mind governed by the Spirit is not hostile to him?
Yeah, okay, that'll do. Well, I mean, it's just a series of fairly short verses here that are explaining the previous paragraph, because notice this one starts, verse 5, starts with the word for again. But what are we talking about here? As I've got a summary, I think, up here, which is not summarising. Why is that not happening? I don't know. This has a mind of itself somehow along the line, doesn't it? Well, let me try it that way. No? Hey, there we go. Whoa. That went faster than I thought. The flesh mind results in death. The flesh mind is unable to please God. See, that's a great contradiction to the whole humanist enlightenment, doesn't it? Because there's something that says there's something your mind cannot do. Whereas the enlightenment, my mind can do whatever it wants to. It is able. The law makes no difference to the flesh. You see that there in verse 7, for the mind that's set on the flesh hostile to God doesn't submit to God's law. The law doesn't itself submit the mind. The law is right, but without might. The spirit mind results in life. For the spirit mind is right and has the might to change people, to give them life, to bring people from death to life. So the Spirit is powerful as well as righteous. Now we turn to 8, 9 to 11. 8, chapter 9 to 11. To the paragraph that will help us understand the state of the Roman Christians that he's writing to. The state of the Christians, it's point 8 on your outline if you're taking notes. That's where I'm up to so far. Verses 9 to 11, listen to the logic of the argument.
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Thank you. Now, this is a good translation, but it's impossible to be perfect, and it's not. You are. The emphasis is on you are. See, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are. The big change, that we're talking here to the Roman Christians. And the phrase, if in fact, is a clever way of saying since. But the trouble with if in fact, the if sounds like, well, I'm not sure if it's going to happen or not. And so I think since is a better translation, just a simpler, more straightforward translation. He's in no doubt the Christians are actually in the Spirit. That's the whole point he's just making. You know, if you're in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, is what he's saying in verse 9. But if you're in the Spirit, he says, and then verse 9 gives you a but if, verse 10 starts but if, verse 11 starts but if. The buts are sometimes left out of the translation. They don't make a fundamental difference. But he's saying three consequences that are involved here. The first is, of course, the general consequence. He's saying if anyone does not have the Christ Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. Now, that general statement is very big. The anyone is shifting away from the Roman Christians. He's just making a general observation now. But the generalizer is specific to individuals. It's not you plural, it's anyone. Specifically and explicitly in the Greek text, it's the oneness. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then don't belong to them. There's a very important point, a little take note of this one, my friends, because it's an important principle of what is a Christian. You cannot be an unspiritual Christian. That's not a possibility. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not part of Christ. If you're part of Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you're part of Christ. But you can't divide the Spirit away from Christ. All Christianity is spiritual Christianity. Humanism gives you a non-Christ kind of Christian morality. That's not Christianity. And there are people who want to say, well, you could be a Christian without going through being born again, but Jesus said, unless you're born again, you're not a Christian. And here it's clear, it's explicit. And it's the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, notice, not just of God. So you can't have Christ without having his Spirit. That's just a non-possibility. It's a very important little general principle he's got there. But then he's taking a different subject in verse 10. You see, if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, it's not the word flesh here, it's the word body, and it's the body of death. Let me introduce you to your body. You are dead. You don't feel it yet. I do regularly. You will one day, unless you're killed suddenly. As you get older, you'll feel more and more the body of death. That's what happens. You're already dead. It's just you're not old enough to feel it yet. But hey, hang around. It'll come. And it's not a nice feeling. But though your body is dead, yet, if you're in Christ, your spirit is alive. See, you've been born again, but you haven't been born again physically.
You've been born again spiritually, is how it happens. And so it's another very important little verse there in principle. And then the third but if, you see, but if the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of God will give to your mortal bodies life in the resurrection. Not now, because your bodies are still a mortal body. It's a death body. But one day, as God raised Jesus from the dead, so he will raise you from the dead. So we will have living bodies. You may remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is dead, though, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope, or rather have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. See, we are not hopeless Christians. Christians have always got the hope of eternal life, physical life, resurrection life, body life. So I've got a dead body now with a living spirit. I used to have a dead body with a dead spirit, but I've now got a dead body with a living spirit, and I'm looking forward to the day when the living spirit will be joined up with a living body in the resurrection that lies ahead. And so when I die, don't grieve for me, because I've just changed address. That's all that's happened, right? So here we go. If the Spirit of God is in you, this is a very important little passage, isn't it? As paragraphs go, in your Bibles, if you're a marker, I'd mark that paragraph, because there are so many issues are answered in that little paragraph, right? It's really, but all you've got to do is look at the logic, you know? Since, but if, but if, but if. And then each sentence is making another great proposition upon which our Christian faith relies. So then, brothers, verse 12, because now comes the conclusion, the following out from it. Well, you come, Gloria. She's working overtime tonight. That's because she's got an exam in the morning.
Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Thank you. Well done. Now, look out the logic markers in that passage in front of you. Whether you do it alone or do it with your friends around about you, I don't care, but look for the logic markers that will help you unravel the meaning of the passage. Okay, here's what I saw in it. Just highlighted up the yellow ones there. You see, so then, right, this is what's the consequence of what we've just said. We're debtors not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your body, you'll live. Well, that's, you see, what he's already said before. That's the consequence of it. He's just spelling it out for you. Verse 4 is explaining that. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He's going to go on and build on that in a few moments' time. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, he's, for you did not, but you have received. And the Spirit himself bears witness, that's a full stop, new thing. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're moving further on now, and that introduces for us what the second half of the chapter is going to be about, which is about next week, about the suffering, the sufferings of this present world and so on. The word provided is again that same word that we saw that was much easier to say as not provided, it's since. Provided has a indefinite uncertainty about it. It's since we suffer, we do suffer with him. And so, now he's moving on then, isn't he? But the first half of it is the part that I want to draw attention for you tonight, that the first consequence of it is living by the flesh, yes, leads to death. Living by the Spirit leads to life because of this transformation. But notice where the Spirit of God leads you. You are, verse 14, led by the Spirit. Where? Well, because you're the sons of God, you're led. Because you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back, but no, it's already told you where you've been led. You see, verse 14 is explaining verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Where does the Spirit lead you? He leads you to put to death the deeds of the body. He leads you to change your life now. And so here is the power of the Spirit to create morality within God's people. He leads us to God as our Father. More of that next week when we look at our sufferings. But he also leads us to put to death our own old self. That's what the Spirit will do for us. And so that's what I want to say, as we put it earlier, you see. There's unspiritual morality of the humanists who have a morality without any power. Doesn't change anybody. Say, you shouldn't do this. You know, I tell you, the humanists are now saying, young men should respect young women. Well, yeah, I agree with that. Does it make any difference? No. There's more sexual violence than there ever has been. We've had 20 years of boys being taught in schools that got to respect girls. And we've got as much problem as we've ever had. It's right. It's just pathetic. And if the high water mark of relationships between males and females is respect, if that's the best you can come up with, the degenerates have won. See, we teach much more than that. We teach we must love our sisters and lay down our lives to serve them. It's more than respect. But it's more than just that we know the right. We also, by the Spirit, have the power to put to death the old and to be changed as people. And so where Christianity goes, life changes. Life changes dramatically. New movie being advertised. Haven't seen it. Don't know. It hasn't come out yet. New unit called Convert, which is a third of a series of movies of New Zealanders. But in it, they're pointing out that the Maoris lived in terrible hostility, warfare and bloodshed until Christianity relieved them of it. I read that in the Sydney Morning Herald. Astonishing. Even the Herald can see the possibility that Christianity has a power to change lives that just sheer secularism has never achieved and never will achieve. Just the law does not do it to a sinful person. You need transformation to do it. So, you know, unspiritual, the alternative is amoral spirituality. You've just got this power. You know, the force is with you to do what? You don't really know, but Romans 8 is about moral spirituality and spiritual morality. By the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who has died and risen for us, we now have a righteousness from God, which we don't deserve, and the Spirit of God changing us to live righteously. very powerful thing that Romans 8 is speaking of. So, before we come to supper, let's make a moment in reflection. You'll see there's a spot on the back of your outline just to write down your take-home message for yourself tonight. I don't know what it'll be, you know. Must turn up next week. That's a good one. Whatever key take-home message you've got, and then we'll have just 10 minutes for question and answer. What they don't know won't hurt them. So let's pray and all head off to supper, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have, and we thank you for his pouring out of his Spirit, your Spirit, into the lives of your people, that we may be changed, so that we're not only forgiven for the past, but we're changed in the present and for the future. Help us, please, Father, to rejoice in the work of your Spirit in our lives and to follow his leadership in putting to death the old deeds of the old person that we used to be and growing in holiness and godliness and righteousness in the ways in which we live. We do pray for your Spirit to help us in this, please, Father, and we thank you that you have given us the Spirit that we might live differently. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, if you haven't received the Spirit, then do talk to us about it. Because that's a fundamental that you need to make very clear, isn't it? Just ask someone here. He'll go and introduce you to somebody else. Next week, the sons of God, who are also of a female persuasion, the sons of God are the heirs of God since they suffer. So we're going to find out about suffering in this world, which is pretty important because I tell you, by the age of 45, every one of you will suffer some major disaster in your life. So get ready for suffering. You may as well learn what it's about before you get there. Go on, supper.